Tonight we want to turn our attention to the letter of 1 John. This was written by the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest followers, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John. This is one of the letters that he wrote. And interestingly, John tells us at three different points during this brief letter why he's writing. He says in the first chapter that he is writing so that our joy may be complete, that there is a shared joy, shared delight between he and those to whom he's writing, and that he wants to experience that together. In chapter 2, he says that he's writing so that you may not sin. You might use the term holiness there to describe that. And then in chapter 5, he says he's writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. As I've looked at this letter with young people in the past, I've tried to summarize those three main ideas in the form of three basic questions. John wants us to wrestle together with what is it that we love, with how we live, and with where do we find rest. What is it that you love? How do you live your life? And where do you find rest? When we get to chapter 4, we're going to be considering the first six verses of chapter 4 tonight. When we get there, what John is wrestling with us to apply those three questions in is simply by challenging us to ask ourselves this. How is it that you and I follow Jesus in a world that doesn't understand or embrace him, and with hearts ourselves that are prone to wander? The fundamental question that John is asking as we approach chapter 4 tonight is, how do we, Christians living in the 21st century even, how do we follow Jesus in a world that doesn't understand or embrace him, and with hearts ourselves that are prone to wander? Let's consider this question as we look at 1 John chapter 4. We'll be reading the first six verses. If you want to follow along, that would be great. John writes these words, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let's pray together as we consider these words. Father in heaven, there is much here, and there is much that weighs our hearts even as we look towards the coming week. You know the fears, you know our excitements, you know our anticipations, you know our anxieties. Father, you know relationships that need to have difficult conversations in coming days and weeks. Father, you know the things that we're looking forward to and can't wait for them to get here. All of it we bring to you tonight. We bring to your word and ask that you would accomplish your purposes, even as the rain falls and accomplishes its purposes in this world. Would you do that through your word tonight by your Spirit? In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I think it was my first or second year on campus, one of the things that I do typically when I'm talking with college students, either at the end of their first semester or the end of their first year, is I always ask them, so tell me what your first year was like. What were your expectations coming in, and how did those expectations match what you experienced? I always get quizzical looks when I ask this, but typically we'll get fascinating answers. One young woman, a freshman from this area, who went to a private school in this area, had a great education, comes from a solid biblical family, described her freshman year like this. She said, "College has been a stripping away of the Christian foundation in which I was raised. All around me, I see a world in conflict with my values, and that it has been difficult to know what is right. All around me, I see a world in conflict with the values with which I was raised, and I find it difficult to know what is right." But she's not saying this from a place of having walked away from her faith, very much the opposite. She's embraced it wholeheartedly. But she's reflecting on the reality that these thoughts and the challenges that she's faced haven't come from the classroom. You see, from her experience, her faith has not been challenged by overbearing professors or academic ideas. It's come from the simple interaction that she's had with students from around the state, around the country, and around the world. It's forced her to look at her life in new ways because she's hearing things she'd never heard before, perspectives that she'd never faced personally, and it caused her to wonder what is true and what is right. This is where you and I need to hear the words of John carefully, because things are not that different for us. We live in a world increasingly that is either opposed to the gospel directly, or in the very least would look at our faith and say that's not reasonable to hold to anymore. You see, it's not simply, as thinkers are writing these days, it's not simply a matter of whether or not we can talk about our faith in the public square. It's not simply a matter of is belief in the Lord Jesus on the decline, is church attendance on the decline or on the increase. But it's something more subtle than that. What we seem to be noticing, what I notice on the college campus, is not necessarily direct objection to faith, as we might traditionally think of it. But it's rather the presence of multiple options that we never considered before. So much so that belief in Jesus, belief in the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, is something that just doesn't seem reasonable anymore. And it's subtle in the assumptions that we hear as we interact with students on campus. It's subtle in the ways that they interact with one another. But that seems to be the prevailing mindset, that it's simply not reasonable to believe anymore. In light of this, we need to hear John say what he says in verse 1, where he says to these dear saints, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." When John uses this phrase "spirits" here, there's been a lot of thought has gone into what's he referring to. Is he referring to some sort of mystical spiritual realm? It doesn't seem to be the case. He doesn't seem to be referring to supernatural beings here, but rather the voices, the ideas, the very spirit of the age in which he was writing, and applied to the age in which we live. And he even says in that same verse, he makes a reference to many false prophets have gone out. He's saying it's not simply one idea, but he's saying that there's this active presence that has gone out and is claiming authority in the world about what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. So the question for us tonight in response to that, when John says, test the spirits, one of our logical follow-up questions is, how do we do that? What does it look like for us as God's people to test the spirits? That's what I want to consider tonight. Notice in verse 2 and 3 where he directs our attention. What he's saying here in summation form is he's saying the standard that we think about when we consider to test the spirits, the standard itself is Jesus. Look at how he speaks in verse 2. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not," continuing in verse 3, "that does not confess Jesus is not from God." John says there's a standard, and that standard is Jesus. Now, there's two things about Jesus that he's wanting us to consider here in particular. The one seems to be assumed in this claim, and that is that Jesus is fully God. He uses the phrase, he speaks of Jesus as any of us most likely would, as Jesus Christ. Christ not being Jesus' last name, but being his divine authoritative title as the Anointed One, as the one who is declared King over all of creation. Even when he makes reference to the spirits of the age as false prophets, the prophet is one who claims to speak with divine authority. In confronting that, John wants us to know Jesus is divine. Jesus is God himself. But what is more clear that comes right alongside of that is the other claim that we see there in verse 2, where he makes reference to confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You see, not only does John want us to know that Jesus has come, that Jesus is the Son of God, he is divine, he is fully God, But right alongside that, to know that he is fully human, that he has come in the flesh. It's one of the main thrusts, in fact, of the whole of this letter of 1 John. I want to direct you to two places in particular. The letter begins in chapter 1 with these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us." You see those themes running through that. He uses words like the eternal word, the word of life, to remind us that Jesus is divine. And yet there's absolutely no question in John's mind, because he was there, that Jesus appeared and was fully human. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon. We have touched him with our hands, he says in that very first verse. Jesus came and was and is fully human. A little bit later in the first chapter, moving into the second chapter, he says this. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the propitiation for our sins." You see, the point is this. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and yet he is the one who was the sacrifice for our sins. That means a body was broken and blood was shed so that you and I might know what it is to be forgiven of our sins. Jesus is fully divine and he is fully human. This is the standard that John calls us to embrace, and as we learn to test the spirits. To reject these, he says in verse 3, is the spirit of the Antichrist, which in the most simplistic of terms, which people like me need to be reminded of, it's the anti-Jesus. It's that which stands against Jesus. To oppose his divinity, to oppose his humanity, is to oppose Jesus. A number of years ago, I was in a favorite bookstore of mine, and I saw a little trinket toy on the side of one of the displays, and it said, "The Bendable Jesus." It was one of those little plastic, rubbery kind of toys with the wires inside of it that are just stiff enough that you can pose it, and it'll stay in those positions, and you can move the arms around, you can move the legs around. It's a cute little child's toy, I suppose. But we need to be reminded that we don't get to bend and pose Jesus as we choose. That's what we want to do when we make him less than human or less than divine. We want to make him something of our image, something that we can control, something that we can manipulate. But what John is saying is you don't get to do that. Jesus himself is the standard. Your opinion of him is not the standard. What do we do with this? One of the things I want to say, and this may sound like one of the most obvious things that I could say in this setting, but I want to say it nonetheless, it is this. If the Jesus you serve is not God, you don't have Jesus. If the Jesus you serve is not God, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. That sounds ludicrous. What does it look like to serve a Jesus that we don't think is God? It's when we see him as an idea or a philosophy. It's when we see him as a humanitarian who does great things and is nice and kind. And all those kinds of things that we want Jesus to be sometimes because we don't want him to tell us difficult things. We don't want him to have absolute authority over our lives. But if that's who our Jesus is, we don't have him because that's something other than the Jesus of Scripture. But at the same time, and this is also the case, that if the Jesus we serve never had a body, or it didn't matter if he did, if he's only a way of life or an idea or a set of principles, you don't have Jesus either. John doesn't hide this fact. Jesus was born as a little baby. He knew he was dependent upon his mother for everything for a time. And Scripture tells us that he grew up in wisdom and in stature. Those little simple verses like that in the Gospel of Luke, I think, where we find them, are vital for us to remember that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was a human being. Do we think about him like that, or do we dismiss him as simply a set of rules of right and wrongs? John would say, we're missing Jesus then. If it didn't matter that he had a body, if it didn't matter that he was born in the flesh, then we're missing him altogether. We test the spirits, first of all, by embracing the standard. And the standard is Jesus, the one who is fully God and the one who is fully man. But notice as we get into chapter or verse 4, notice how John continues. He says this, using this endearing little term which may sound condescending, but all indications are it's simply a term of affection at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You see, John calls us to test the spirits by taking the stance of verse 4, the stance of humble confidence. Notice how he speaks. He says to these who he loves dearly, "You have overcome." What he's saying to us is, don't despair. It may feel like the world is closing in around on you because of your circumstances. You may be highly aware of the opposition to what you hold to be true and what you love in the Lord Jesus. You may be aware of that in your schooling. You may be aware of that in your workplace. You may be aware of that in your neighborhood. And John simply says, you've overcome. He says, don't give up. Do not live in despair. And yet what he adds to that is vital for us to understand in this day and age. And it is this, is the second part of that, of verse 4. He says, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do not despair, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Part of the other side of this stance, not only are we not to despair, but we're also not to live with arrogance. How easy is it to sit in your cube at work and judge the person over the other side of the wall for the way that they live their life, for the trouble that they get into, for the debt that they find themselves in, or whatever it may be? How easy is it for us to judge our neighbors for the foolish things that we see them doing on a regular basis, for the way they treat one another, for what they do with their free time, for where their money goes? John says, don't be in despair, but at the same time, don't live with arrogance. It is not you who have overcome the world. It is he who is in you who has overcome the world. It's confidence, but it's at the same time, it's humility to which he calls us. This can be illustrated, actually really helpfully, I think, in the person of John the Baptist, the one who preceded Jesus' coming. If you're familiar with the early chapters of the Gospels, we hear this guy in the wilderness, in the desert, out preaching. And for some reason, people are willing to walk even up to days to come hear him preach and to be baptized by him. He could have despaired. He was the freak in the desert. He was the one dressed in camel's hair, wearing the garb of the prophet. Most likely, a number of people went out to see him because they thought he was legitimately crazy. He could have despaired, but he didn't. He preached the gospel in preparation for Jesus' coming. He could have been arrogant because he called out those in power. He spoke truth to those in power, even to Herod, and it ended up costing him his life to say, "The way that you're living your life is wrong." And yet, what was his message? Early in John's Gospel, we hear John the Baptist saying these words, "I am not the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God." You see, John the Baptist knew that his message was not himself, but his message was Jesus. He knew that his message was not that I've got it right and all y'all are wrong. His message was one who is coming, and I am simply here to prepare the way for him. "I am not the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God." For us tonight, I want us to ask ourselves, where have we given up? Where are we losing hope? Is it in your children? Is it in your spouse? Is it in your parents? Is it in your siblings? I suspect that some of you have shed tears over those people in your life that are closest to you, whether they seem to be clearly lost and don't know it, or clearly lost and do know it. Where have you given up? John says, don't despair. But he also says, don't be arrogant. And so I ask us tonight, where do we need to listen? Where do we need to seek to understand why our neighbor does what he does with his free time and with his money and with his family? Where do we need to learn to understand those with whom we disagree so fervently and so strongly in the workplace? Where do we need to understand perspectives that seem so foreign to us that they seem ridiculous? Where do we need to learn not to dismiss outright, but to learn to listen, not because all truth is relative and because all truth is true, but simply to learn and to understand and to love well? Don't give up, and don't be arrogant. That's the stance that John calls us to as we test the spirits. But notice where he lands at the end of this passage. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me again, if you will, please. He says in verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And in verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Part of what John is claiming here is with regard to the issue of authority. When he uses this referential us, we, and we have come from God, what he's describing is the apostles who are ministering on Jesus' authority, because Jesus himself sent them out to proclaim the gospel in all the world. When he speaks of the world here, he's speaking to humanity apart from or opposed to God, those who would stand and raise their fist against the authority of God. You see, the reality, as we've already said, the reality of our world is that we live in a place in which there are many voices. And the subtle danger of those voices is that all of them are claiming an authority of what is true and what is not true. Even the most relevant, relative sounding of the voices that you may hear, all of them are claiming authority. All of them are saying, this is the way life is, and this is the way life is not. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's not. But it's really about authority. And what John calls us to isn't simply to choose from among the voices that we hear. Let me say that again. What John is calling us to isn't simply to weigh the choices and to pick what sounds to us like the best one. Because John is making the case about authority. Because he doesn't speak on his own authority. He hasn't said, I've tested them for you. Here's the fill in the blank sheet of how you can test them too and come to your own conclusion. That may sound democratic, that may sound helpful, it may sound equal for all of us. But when we're talking about authority, the claim that John stands on is not his opinion. It's not his evaluation of truth. It's the truth that he has received from the one who is truth. That's the nature of authority, of what's at stake. That Jesus himself has sent John and the other apostles out. Fundamentally, what John is saying is, trust this book. He's saying to us, trust the Scriptures, because they bear the authority of God. Because God himself has spoken his truth into our world. God has revealed himself. God has made himself known to us, his people. He's made himself known in such a way, yes, that we can see him in all of creation, as the Scriptures tell us, that the heavens declare the glories of God, but that he has made himself known specifically through this book. And he says, this is who I am. These words bear authority because they come from him and from him alone. John wants us to see authority in the Scriptures, and he calls us to trust the Scriptures as the final authority on what is true. But there's something else that shows up here. It happens, he says it in both ways, but I want to direct your attention back to verse 6. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. When John talks about listening, he's not simply talking about receiving information. Because parents, you know what it's like to tell your kids something and to think that they're listening. And if you tell them once, we think they should get it, right? None of us work that way. He's talking about something that's full-orbed, beyond doing what is right. What he's talking about when he uses the phrase, listen here, whoever listens to us, he's talking about submitting to what is true, about taking action based on the information that we have. You see, John is talking here about authority, but he's also talking about obedience. He's also talking about responding to the nature of what is said in such a way that it affects the way we see the world and it affects the way that we live our lives. John says, trust the Scriptures, that which bears authority and that which calls you to obedience. Again, I describe this dynamic this way with our students often. Those of you who still did this when you were in biology class in junior high school or high school, you remember dissecting the frogs, right? And you pin the frog to the wax, the little 8x8 pan with the wax in the bottom of it, with this needle sticking in it, and you slowly make the incisions. You begin to take apart the organs and pull them out and try to figure out what they are and what they're not. And it was probably a smelly, messy process for you, but it was kind of part of what it was to grow up, at least when I was a kid. And I still remember distinctively cutting the frog open in my frog with the scalpel and beginning to pull the thing back and trying to figure out what's what inside. Oftentimes, that's the way we treat the scriptures, as if they're there for us to dissect, as if they're there for us to take apart, to evaluate, and to figure out what is true and what is not. But when John speaks in terms of authority and in terms of obedience, not to be too graphic, but what he's saying is you're the frog, and you need to be dissected by the Word of God. Because when we consider the authority of the Scripture, that it doesn't reside with us to determine what is true, and when John is wanting to talk to us about how we live our lives and this call to obedience, what that means is that we are laid bare. Because what becomes obvious as the Lord leads us to read it honestly is that we see where we fall short. That is what it is to be dissected by the Word of God and to face the authority. It means it's not up to me to determine what I like and what I don't like about it. It's not up to me to determine what is true and what is not true. It's not up to me. The authority rests in the Word itself because it is proclaimed by God, and ultimately it rests in God, not me. And that call to obedience makes it blatant to me when I'm not doing what it says. The fact that he calls us to live differently means that we're going to find ways in which we don't live differently. And that doesn't mean we despair, because there is still yet hope. And yet it calls us to live in that place of honesty. Where do you cling to your authority? Where do you cling to your ability to determine what's right and wrong instead of listening and receiving? The second thing, and this is something I continue to wrestle with in my own heart, is what role does obedience play in your life? I'm not talking about disciplining your children and the expectation of obedience that we have on our children. I'm talking about you as adults. What role does obedience have on your life? What is it that you expect not from other people in your life, but what is it that you expect from yourself? Do you hear God calling you to love God and love your neighbor? And are you willing to let Scripture examine your life to see how you're doing that? And how do we respond to that? John sets before us in these verses the standard, the stance, and the Scriptures. To say the standard is Jesus, fully God and fully man. He calls us to take this stance of humble confidence as we test the spirits. And he says, trust in the Scriptures that are authoritative and that call us to obey. I had a conversation with a student several years ago. I mean, it happened after, I think, the week after the Halloween weekend that year. And he was expressing frustration with what happened on Halloween. You know, we were just catching up, and I said, how was your weekend? What did you do? Did you have fun on Halloween? What was going on? And his response still fascinates me to this day. He said, he kind of mapped out for me what his night looked like that Halloween night, and how he found some friends and they wanted to go have fun, and they kind of hopped from house to house to see what was going on, what parties were happening. And they were pretty typical college student kinds of things that were going on that night. And he expressed his discouragement. He said, what I realized that night watching these people try to have fun is that they were just pretending to have fun, but they weren't really having fun. They were just pretending. And he went on to say this, that what he realized was, he said, they just wanted to escape. They wanted to escape from their lives. They wanted to escape from the questions that they weren't willing to ask. He said, I wanted to celebrate. He said, I genuinely wanted to enjoy the night, and all I found was people pretending and escaping. There's a great temptation for all of us to pretend and to escape. The desire to escape from it is strong. And both of those things are easy to do. It's easy to put on a front. It's easy to say, my life is going fine. It's easy to pretend that you've got everything figured out, that you don't have any questions about where you're heading or what you want to be when you grow up. We live in a world that wants to evaluate us based on a resume, right? Based on what we've accomplished at work. And it's easy to fake that. It's easy to pretend that we've accomplished more than what we've accomplished with our children, with our spouses, with our homes, with our church. And it's easy to escape. It's easy to tune out. It's easy to find yourself lost in entertainment, to find yourself lost in work, to find yourself lost in activities at church. It's easy to find ways to escape. We don't have to work hard to do it. And that's exactly what the spirits are saying to us. He's saying it doesn't matter, so pretend away. Make yourself who you want to be. They're telling us to escape and just to pretend that life is all right or just to tune everything out. But you see, that's where John directs us back to the Word of God. Because what John wants us to see is to see, in the midst of our desire to pretend and to escape, he wants us to see Jesus, fully God and fully man, who entered into this world not so that we might to escape it, but to redeem, to heal, to reconcile, as the New Testament tells us. He wants us to take the stance of freedom. Not the stance of despair and not the stance of arrogance, but the stance of celebration, the stance of joy, where we learn to rely on what God is at work doing in the midst of our inability to see it all the time. It's the place of freedom because of Jesus. And He wants to hear the Word. He wants us to hear the Word, to hear its authority, and to hear its call in our lives. John says to us, "Beloved, test the spirits." Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see what we cannot see by your word. Father, you tell us that indeed the heavens declare your glory, that we can see your divine power and wonder at all that you have made. And yet, Father, we admit that apart from your grace, apart from the work of your Spirit, even your glory is something we cannot see, even though it's all around us. Pray that you would help us to see it even as we approach the week before us. Father, lead us, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen.